Thank you, worship team, for leading us today. So, we're going to offer a word of prayer before we look into today's text for the message of the day. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for your word. And we do give you praise for the fact that you are alive, and that you came forth from the grave, winning the victory over sin and death and all the powers of evil. Lord, today we thank you for your word, which is a living word. And as we consider this today, may we allow your word to speak to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of God is living. Hear the text for today found in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is God's holy word, and may he now add his blessing to the reading of it. Amen. As I mentioned last week, the epistle to the Hebrews is addressed primarily to Jewish converts who were being tempted to revert back to Judaism out of fear concerning their impending persecution at the hands of Rome. And the message of Hebrews is couched in the language of warnings against falling away from Christ and reminding them about all that they possessed as children of God and why they and how they could hang on to the faith that they had received. They were in grave danger of hardening their hearts. And last week from Hebrews 3, verse 12, we read, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Hebrews 4, 7, a little earlier than before in our text for today, it reads, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." This is a real threat for the Christian, the hardening of the heart. It speaks about going back on what you have received. And the writer of Hebrews is saying there's no turning back. We mustn't turn back in terms of the life that we've been given in Christ. And so based on Hebrews then, we see that it's possible for those who have once believed in Jesus to harden their hearts toward him, to begin to turn their back on Jesus and what he's done for them. It's possible to do that. And one of the big ways in which we do this, the hardening of the heart, is by turning away from his word, by refraining from sustaining ourselves with the life-giving message of the Bible. And so this is the author of Hebrews reminding us that the word of God is living. It's something we need to take in and to let it speak to us. It's as if the author to the Hebrews is saying, "Listen to me, do you have a heart problem? I want you to submit to surgery if you do." And so how do we go about letting God perform surgery on our hearts today? Our inner selves is what I mean by the heart. The word of God is like his scalpel that he uses to get inside of us. And we're going to talk about that today. Verse 12 again, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Verse 12. And so I'd like to call this first section of the message, "The Word of Law Reveals Our Need." We see a word of law here in this first section, verses 12 and 13. I remember many years ago now when I was a young pastor, there was a young adult woman one day after church who sought out my pastoral counsel about her inability to forgive her father for the way he had treated her during her young life, and how he had always shown preferential treatment to her younger sister. Seemed as though he favored her. He gave her special privileges. He gave her gifts. He, in every way, showed his love for her, but had seemingly ignored her. She said, "She's better looking than I am. She's better at school than I am. She was better at everything than I was, and my dad seemed to let me know about it." She had grown embittered over the years, and she wanted to forgive her dad. She knew it was what God would want, but she couldn't seem to let go of his insensitive, uncaring words and actions toward her in her younger years. And yet, in reading the scriptures, she had discovered that Jesus taught the importance of forgiveness, even being able to forgive our enemies, as Jesus taught. And she was troubled about it, and she wondered what she could do. And why was she so troubled, is the question. And it was because the scalpel of God's word was cutting into the sin of an unforgiving heart. We see that the word of God is a living word. It's doing something. Now, in the Library of Congress, which claims to be the largest library in the world, it has more than 150 million items, including various kinds of resources, books, recordings, photos, maps, manuscripts. There's about 850 miles of bookshelves, I'm told, in this library. And yet, the living word of God is the only one, as far as we know, that can lay claim to being a living word. When we encounter the word of God, we're encountering something that is alive. It does something to us. It works in our lives. I remember listening to Pastor John Kildee a number of years ago, actually quite a few years ago now, who was preaching on the book of Hebrews and out at Inspiration Point Bible Camp, in fact. And I remember him saying, and it really stuck with me, "You don't read God's word as much as God's word reads you." And that's kind of what we're saying here today. When God's word is a living word, you encounter the word of God and it begins to reveal yourself to you. It shows you yourself in some sense. And that's why we say it's a living word. It's not a dead letter. It's a living word. Another thing the word is an active word. And the Greek word translated for active in English is energes, which is the word from which we get the word energy or energetic in English. It's derived from that Greek word energes. And thus, we see that the word of God is something energetic. We could say it's at work. There's a liberal talk show host, Bill Maher, on the HBO program, Real Time, now in its 16th season, who is a professed atheist. And here's what he calls religion, a neurological disorder. And he has stated that the Bible is simply a book filled with prudish, outdated morality used to dominate and control the lives of weak-minded people. Now, that's his take on what the Bible is. And I imagine there's all kinds of other takes about what the Bible is out in the world. But there are plenty of stories of people like the former atheist, world-renowned author of the 20th century, Oxford scholar, C.S. Lewis. And that name rings a bell for most people who have done much reading at all of Christian literature. He's a well-known apologist and an intellectual, and he writes of his own begrudging conversion to Christ before he became himself a champion apologist for the Christian faith. And I'm just going to read to you a little excerpt of his testimony where it says, "Really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully." He refers to an atheist having his own brand of faith. There's a book out today now that says it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. And when you really consider that, it's true, isn't it? There's a lot of things that an atheist has to take by faith in order to hold that position. And he said, "For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose in mind. And there I found what appalled me." In other words, he looks at his own life now objectively and with a purpose, maybe for the first time. And he sees something that appalls him, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambition, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. "My name was Legion." Just like when Jesus asked the man, "What is your name?" The demon responded, "My name is Legion." And he had a legion of appalling sins in his life, C.S. Lewis did. "And so it was during the Trinity term of the year 1929 when I gave in and admitted that God was God. And I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." It was a struggle for him to finally surrender, to concede. But he knew he had a need. When he considered his life objectively, in light of the word of God, he knew that he must surrender. You see, the word of God is active. It's able to tell us who we are, to, like a mirror, show us ourselves in its correct light, to bring us to the point of stopping to excuse ourselves or to rationalize away our problems, our deepest problems, and then to come with an amazing word to us to create faith in even the hardest and most resistant hearts. We see that the word of God is a penetrating word, you could say a piercing word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It really gets in there. It gets up in your grill, you know. The word of God tells it like it is. In ancient Hebrew, a short sword called a mahara was a lightweight, double-edged, and very sharp weapon used in close-quarter combat. It wasn't the big, heavy swords you see waving around that are kind of unwieldy and hard to use. It was more like a dagger, and it was had sharp edges on both sides, and you could get into close quarters and cut with it. And scholars believe that it was this type of sword that Peter used to cut off the ear of Malchus in the Garden of Eden. And it was common among the Jews of the time. By analogy, thinking of the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God in this kind of way gives us a visual on how the Scripture can open our inner life and expose ourselves. It can make the deep cuts into our hearts that needs to be made in order for a person to really see themselves as God does. Okay? And so no heart is too tough, no soul too dark for the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to penetrate. It exposes our sin. It uncovers our iniquities. It lays bare our excuses. It unmasks our self-righteousness. Those attempts we make to offer a self-constructed righteousness to God and say, "Here I am. Look at me. Look how wonderful I am." You know, we're doing that all the time. And it reveals to us the unvarnished truth that we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the unvarnished truth about us. And finally, we see that it continues to mention it's a discerning word. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It exposes the heart of a person. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's quite picturesque, isn't it? The Word of God taking off all of the extraneous robes that we try to construct for ourselves, robes of righteousness that we create. Look how much I've done. Look what I've, how kind I've been. You know, we start holding forth to God all the ways in which we're good people. And the Word tells us your righteousness that you have constructed for yourself is like a filthy rag. I see through the good show you're putting on. I see the motives of your heart that are basically selfish at the core of your being. It's a discerning Word. It strips us naked before God. In other words, God sees everything about us, and there's nowhere to hide when the searchlight of the Spirit shines into the recesses of our hearts. Don't think I'm enjoying this, by the way, as I talk about this. I mean, I see myself firmly in the glow and the brightness of that searchlight. But it's the truth. It's what God's Word tells us about ourselves. It reveals to us that He understands our innermost motives. There's no escaping His judgment when we come under the searchlight of God's Spirit through the Word. And isn't it true that when we fear something, that there's something wrong with us, say physically, do we run to the doctor right away? No, usually we think it's nothing, it's no big deal. The night I had a heart attack, I sat in the recliner most of the night and with a laptop trying to figure out what was wrong with myself. Instead of, you know, calling 911, how about that? And getting myself over to an emergency room where I could, an ambulance where they could take care of me properly. You know, you just don't want to admit there's something wrong with you. And God's Word tells us that it's a discerning Word. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It unmasks us. And you know what? Sometimes we think the law isn't good. We need to be unmasked. The human nature needs to be exposed for what it is, sinful, deserving of condemnation. And we need to let the Word do its work in that way in our lives. Even though we don't want to hear it, even though it's not the news we want, when it comes to our sin, wouldn't we rather have God look the other way and sort of excuse us? You know, you're okay. It's not that big a deal. God doesn't say that. We want to avoid Him when we're exposed. And yet, God is holy and just. Could He be any other way and still be God? And so when we encounter God's word of the law, and it's kritikos in the Greek, the word from which we derive the English term critic, we have God penetrating the innermost recesses of our being as a critic. The Bible can be a critic of ours, a judge. God is someone before whom we are stripped naked in our sin. Ignoring our sin problem will not make it go away. And so there you have it. The word of the law opens us up and exposes us, revealing the depth of our need. We have a deep need as people. And don't think that the only bad people are the ones that you read about in the news or who have done something heinous that we're all amazed at that any human being could ever do. That's us. Maybe not to that exact degree, but we have that capability within ourselves as human beings because of sin. Some of us are better at disguising it than others and so on, but it's there. And the word of the law is what opens all of that up and exposes ourselves to ourselves and reveals to us at a very deep level our need. But then the word of God does something else very wonderful. And it shows us the remedy for our problem, our need. It shows us that we have a God of love. God is not just a law, a God of law and judgment, and he's a critic, and he's, that's not all God is. He is that, but he's more. He's merciful. He's loving. He's a God of grace. And so the word of the law is like that scalpel that opens us up and exposes us. But it's only a surgical instrument to cut through the layers of sinful resistance to expose our true selves. But remember that it's only a scalpel. The law is a tool. And if you've ever undergone actual surgery, which I can proudly admit I have in my life, how many of you have also undergone a surgery? And you ask plenty of questions before you do, don't you? You don't easily submit to surgery. You ask questions. When I had my surgery, my wife, working at a medical clinic, asked a lot of questions about what I would be facing and what would come up and what could possibly happen and so on. And who do you recommend? Talking to skilled physicians about who they would recommend for me. And the questions were not asking about how sharp was the scalpel. You assume that's true. You assume that their tools are going to be in the right kind of shape to do a surgery. The questions you're asking about are, who is this surgeon really? What are his credentials? What gives him or her the right to open up a person and make the proper cuts to have a successful surgery? You want to choose a surgeon about whom you feel confident, in other words. And so as we get back to today's text, when it comes to our spiritual lives, God's word is like the scalpel, but Jesus is like our surgeon, capital S. And it's from him that we derive our confidence. That's why in verse 14, our text begins with the words, "since then." In light of everything that's been said about the role of God's word, the law, now listen to verse 14 as it turns the corner for us. "Since then, we have a great high priest." Referring to the Old Testament temple worship, where the high priest is the one who goes into the Holy of Holies to perform that sacrifice of atonement. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," just like the priest at the Old Testament temple would pass through the curtain. Well, our high priest has passed through the heavens. He has ascended to the Father. He's at the right hand of God in a seat of all power. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one. Let us hold fast our confession. Don't give up on him. Hold fast to your confession. Don't go back to Judaism, the way of the law, where all you're told is what's wrong with you. You have no remedy for your sin. We have a great high priest who is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the one sent by God the Father, who is as fully human and fully divine. The Son of God, through his death and resurrection, entered into the Holy of Holies, provided us with access to be in the very presence of God. That's who he is, our great high priest. And on the basis of his saving work, the saving work of Jesus, the Hebrew Christians here are being admonished to hold firmly to the faith. Don't let go of it. Remember who Jesus is. Think of all he's done for you. He has provided you with access to God. He has gone into the Holy of Holies on your behalf and offered the perfect sacrifice. He shed his own blood for you. He takes us where we need to go. He can lead us into relationship with the one who is God, and the one who will then keep us there is Jesus. keep us in that relationship. This is the word of the gospel, the good news that saves us and keeps us. It means there's a remedy for our sin problem. Moreover, the word of gospel reveals that our surgeon, capital S, is Jesus, and that he fully understands us. Note verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the one who understands us. God, through his word, exposes us, but then God sends his son to also comfort us and to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, to love us the way we need to be loved, to be understood the way we need to be understood. And he's been tempted, it says here, just like we have been, yet without sin. That's what makes Jesus the Son of God. Jesus, our Savior, God's Son, yet human like us, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And Isaiah 53, verse 3, refers to the Messiah as one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He knows the path of humanity. He understands. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And so what does this description of Jesus tell us about him? Simply that when he uses the scalpel of the word on our hearts, his purpose is not to vengefully and viciously slash and cut as one who intends to cause us nothing but pain. But rather, Jesus goes in as a surgeon whose intention is to cut with precision and care in order to provide mercy and grace and ultimately to bring healing to our hearts and provide us with confident access to the Father. That's what we have as Christians. Confident access to God the Father. And so I conclude with the story of 5th century Christian by the name of Augustine. And he became one of the most influential Christians of church history. And as a young man, he had given his life over to sin. He was subject to his mother's prayers for much of his young life. She labored in prayer for the soul of her son, who she knew was wandering from Christ. And one day, while sitting on a bench with a friend, having been reading the Bible, now what drove him to the Bible, we can only guess. No doubt some strong sense of guilt. Maybe his mother's voice in his ears. Who knows what the Holy Spirit was using to convict him at this point. But as he was reading the Bible, weeping over his life, he heard a voice of a child singing a song from a neighboring house. And the lyrics seemed to be saying, pick it up, read it. Pick it up, read it. And so he snatched up the Bible that he had been reading, and it was open to the Apostle Paul, and in silence he read the paragraph to which his eyes first fell, and there it said, according to his own testimony, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. This is the word that God gave him in the midst of his sorrow, his tears, his guilt, his shame. And it's a strong word, but it was also a word he needed to hear. Augustine continues, I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that old life that you had will pass away, and you'll be living in a new light, a new relationship with God the Father. And so the Bible is the most powerful book known to man. topping the bestseller lists for generations now. It has the power to convict people of sins, and yet it has the power to change their hearts through the transforming grace of Christ, to keep them in the faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so read it, remain in it, and that word will speak to your deepest need, and it will satisfy your soul. It will bring you life. The Word of God is a living word. Amen.